I'm Ben. I'm a business law student, and I'm going to be reading the Bible.
You're really excited about it.
Yes. I was just trying to find the Bible ready. It's on the Credo Hub. It's from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teachings that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
Thanks, Ben. Quite enough room on here. It's great to be here today and have a chance to continue on in this Made For series. This week, we're turning to consider another aspect of what we're made for, that human beings have been made for worship. But just in case we haven't had the opportunity to meet properly before, let me introduce myself. My name's Kirsten. I'm a member of the Credo staff team. You'll very often find me hanging out with the Health and Science Faculty Network. And usually this year I'm attending the Tuesday Credo Public Talks. So it's really great to be here tonight on Thursday and to meet some of you guys and kind of be a nocturnal public talk person. This passage that Ben's just read for us from Acts 17, I think it's a fascinating account. We find Paul, the apostle, who's recently arrived in Athens and he's been walking around exploring the city while he's waiting for his travelling companions to arrive and to join him. Athens was Greece's most prestigious city. It was very highly regarded. It was the intellectual and the cultural epicentre, really, of the ancient world. It was a university city, a place of learning, and as well as being the home of some of the greatest treasures of art and architecture, Athens was also the religious capital of Greece. So here was Paul, He walked through the marketplace and the Acropolis, and as he walked the streets, he saw idols everywhere. The city was full of them. Apparently, there were more than 30,000 in the city. There was even a saying that it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. He was confronted by human idolatry. Paul was very disturbed by what he saw. It provoked him to be really deeply distressed. And so he took every opportunity he had to reason with people, in the synagogue and in the marketplace, wherever he was, even with the local groups of philosophers. That's who the Epicureans and the Stoics were, to tell them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The Athenians were a curious lot, and their inquisitive curiosity led to Paul getting taken along to a meeting of the Areopagus, where he was asked to explain more about this new idea that he was proclaiming. The Areopagus was a council of people. Perhaps you could call it a gathering of the intellectual elite who shaped the government of the city. So they dealt with a wide range of matters, legal and political and educational and religious matters. The Areopagus got its name from the small hill on which it probably met. That was called the Areopagus, the Hill of Ares. Before we go on, though, to look at what Paul says in his response, I've got to say that in reading this story, I'm struck by how much Athens reminds me quite a lot of another city I know. Imagine if Paul had recently arrived in Sydney, and while waiting for his travel companions to join him, he did a bit of exploring. What would he notice about Australia's first and largest city? He'd probably notice people from many backgrounds, hear them speaking different languages, and observe followers of different religions. Did you know that Sydney has been named Australia's most religious city? I didn't know that till recently. But according to the most recent census, people in this city follow the highest number of recognised religions of anywhere in Australia. Maybe Paul would notice that Sydney is a city that's proud to be known for its pursuit and worship of pleasure. Or within a short walk from Central Station, Paul would notice that Sydney, like Athens, is a university city. He'd find himself in the midst of an intellectual hub where over 80,000 students come to study at the unis in this area, including, of course, thousands and thousands of international students. And like Athens, he'd notice that people are very religious. Everyone's worshipping something. Even though they look a bit different to the statues and altars of Athens, he'd see that Sydney is full of idols, full of little gods, things that people look to provide security or fulfillment and happiness. He'd see idols and worshippers everywhere, people sacrificing and devoting much of their time and money towards the gods that control their hearts. Maybe academic success or careers, making money, affording property, material things with fashionable brands, good social standing, experiences or overseas travel, romantic relationships or family. And Paul would probably notice that many of these worshippers still seem to be fearful on missing out on something. He'd probably hear the language of human idol worship, cheerfully used as the media describe celebrities as pop and fashion idols or as sex goddesses. You see, idols are not just found in pagan shrines, but in well-educated hearts and minds. What Paul went on to say to his listeners in Athens is probably exactly what he'd say to us in Sydney too. To us, the intellectual and cultural elite here at UTS. He said, "I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. How ironic is this? Paul comes to the centre of higher learning, of culture and of religion, where you'd think people would have it all together. But what does he find? He finds ignorance. People are looking in all different directions to find significance and security. They try really, really hard to cover all their bases. So much so that they've even created an altar to an unknown God just in case they missed one. Amongst all their idols and objects of worship, Paul recognises an attempt to seek God. He wants to help them, so he will explain to them what they cannot name, but they seek to worship. He wants to turn their ignorance about God into knowledge about the one true living God. Maybe you're wondering, what's so wrong with people worshipping their own gods in their own way if they want to? Paul's speech helps us understand. Let's take a closer look at what he says. Firstly, he says that God is the creator of us all. Verse 24 says, "He made the world and everything in it." There's a fundamental distinction between the creator God and everything else that exists. Every single other thing in existence is a creation that God has made. And God, as the creator, is greater than his creation, than all of the things that he has made. So thinking that you could house the one who created all things in a temple or a shrine built by human hands is a bizarre idea. You can't shrink God. You can't contain him. It's the same as thinking that the creator of the universe can be found in a particular religious space, but not out in the world, or not in your home as you deal with your family. That he can be specially on a mountaintop, but not in your classroom or office. God can't be housed. He doesn't live in a shrine or a temple or a cathedral. And God can't be confined to the sphere of personal, private belief either. We can't just somehow restrict his access, limiting him to some parts of our lives but not others. We can't just do God at Christmas or Easter or on Sundays. That's crazy thinking. The living God can't be shrunk. Secondly, God does not need anything that we can supply. Verse 25 says, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." The point's very simple. God does not depend on us. We depend on him. God does not need you. He does not need me. God himself gives to everyone life and breath and all things. Who brought you into existence? God did. Who enables your next breath? God does. He's the sustainer of everything. Who sustains the stars and planets and cosmos? God does. If he stopped even for 1 second, everything would implode. The illusion of idolatry, of all false and futile worship, is that God needs you. Please don't patronise God. That's not worshipping him. Thirdly, God is the Father of us all. Look at verses 28 and 29. We're God's offspring. And as his children, we bear his image. We're made in the image of the living God. We humans are living, animated, conscious beings. So God must be the same. He must be at least that and more. Our Creator shouldn't be thought of as an inanimate object that's made from gold or stone or wood, a mere product of human skill and imagination. No matter how skilled the craftsman, any creation is inferior to the one who made it. Throughout the Bible, when other gods are spoken of, what's pointed out again and again and again is the powerlessness of handmade creations. Here's just one example. This one comes from Jeremiah chapter 10. Let me read verses 3 to 5 to you. They're up on the screen. "For the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good." There's no comparison between inanimate objects and the living God. Whether it's the idol or the God that the idol represents, they are powerless. There's no comparison between them and the living God. Can you see how deeply offensive to God it is when we invent our own images of what he's like? And it's not just about carving and painting physical statues. It's no different really to thinking that we can construct our own idea of God by picking and choosing what we like. Kind of like how you might go to Macca's and create your own burger. Don't you hate it when people misrepresent you? How terribly, terribly inappropriate it is to misrepresent or to reinvent the living Creator God. Paul says something else very important about God. In verses 26 and 27 of our Acts passage, he says that God is not only the Creator, he's the ruler of history. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. From one person he made all the nations, and he has determined their times and the exact places where they will live. All things are within God's sovereign control. He's the ruler of history. Do you know what the whole point of history is? Why God made us? Why we're on this earth? It's so that we would seek God. We're meant to find him. And the good news is that the search is not that hard, because Jesus has made him known. In people of all different nationalities, God has implanted the desire to know him. And first and foremost, we're created to have a relationship with the living God. Knowing the living God is what worship is all about. It's recognizing that he alone is worthy of our worship, that he alone is worthy of glory and praise, that he alone is worthy of our devotion and our trust, that he is the one we depend on for all things and the one who is uniquely powerful and able to deliver. The essence of idolatry is looking to something else to provide what only God can. This is summed up well in Jeremiah chapter 2. Listen to these words from God that he spoke through his prophet Jeremiah. "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Idolatry involves two sins. It involves forsaking God, who is the source of life and the provider of everything. And secondly, it involves looking to something else to provide what only God can, exchanging the glorious God for something far inferior. This is a big call, but perhaps the most famous moral code in the whole world would be the Ten Commandments. You might be familiar with them. The very first commandment says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. This leads to the natural question, well, what do you mean, other gods? And the answer comes immediately in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to worship to them or worship them. In heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Well, that includes pretty much everything. Anything in life can serve as an idol, as a false god. Idolatry happens when the human heart takes good things and turns them into ultimate things, when we look to them to meet the needs that they were never ever designed to. Tim Keller is an author who's written an excellent book called Counterfeit Gods. In it, he writes this. Let me quote some of it to you. An idol is anything that you treat as more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. It is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources, on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I know my life will have meaning. If I have that, then I'll feel significant and secure. That there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. That's the end of the quote. Misdirected worship is a problem because false gods cannot deliver what we demand of them. Sooner or later, they'll let us down. Ultimately, we pay the cost of putting ultimate trust in what can never deliver ultimate security. In other words, false gods never fail to fail. Does that make sense? They never fail to fail. In fact, that's probably the only thing about false gods that we can depend on. The way forward is firstly to identify what the idols you worship are. Because just about anything can be or become an idol, the idols that your heart latches onto may well be different to the ones that my heart latches onto. So here are just two helpful diagnostic questions that perhaps you could ask yourself. There are many, many other types of questions too, but here are just a couple. Firstly, consider your imagination. Where do your thoughts automatically go to when there's nothing else demanding your attention? What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies your mind? And secondly, consider how you spend your money. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also." And it's true that your money flows most easily towards your heart's greatest love. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said that if God and his grace is the thing in the world that you love the most, you will give your money away to support ministry and the poor in astonishing amounts. However, most of us probably tend to overspend our money on clothes or food or our smartphones or perhaps overseas travel. Our spending patterns can reveal our idols. But simply identifying your idols won't be enough. In Acts 17, Paul concludes his speech to the Areopagus saying, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." God commands all people to repent. All people, in Athens then, in Sydney now, to turn around and just do a complete 180. To turn around, turn away from the ignorance of worshipping false gods and turn back to the true one, the living God. To the living God who can truly forgive you even when you fail him. Idolatry isn't just a failure to obey God. It's setting your whole heart on something besides him. Turning from idols includes repenting that you have an idol and using willpower to try and live differently, but it's also far more. The solution is not that we chase after God. We can no longer do that of our own accord. But it's that astonishingly, God chases after us. The good news about Jesus that Paul proclaimed in Athens is that God rescues us through the death of his precious Son, who paid the penalty for our forsaking him. Jesus, in very nature God, who is deserving of worship, didn't come to be worshipped, but came to restore us to God. And it's as we appreciate what Jesus has done for us, when we savour it, when we rejoice in it, when we rest in it, it's then that our hearts are gradually captured more and more by his love and mercy. And then Jesus becomes more beautiful and attractive to us than our former idols were. And that's what produces joyful worship of the true living God. And that sort of worship is exactly the sort of worship that we were made for. How about we respond to God by praying? I'm going to invite Mike up to join me. Do you want to introduce yourself, Mike?
Hi, I'm Mike. I'm first year in engineering.
Great. We're going to pray. I'll pray first, and then Mike will continue on. Let's pray. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Thank you for making us to seek you, to find you and to know you. We confess our ignorance in trying to contain you or in patronising you by thinking you need what we can supply, or by misrepresenting you. We're sorry for the times when we have forsaken you and looked to false gods. Please help us by your Spirit to turn away from our idols. Please forgive us and restore us, even as you restore our worship to be the sort of worship we were made for. Amen.
Dear Lord, thanks for the opportunity we have to come here tonight. Thank you that you've brought us your word through Kirsten. Pray that we can really take the message we've heard to heart, and that we could apply it to our lives, and that we'd really be living our lives in worship of you and nothing else. I want to thank you for the Uncover night we had on Monday, and the follow-up that's currently going on as a result of it. I thank you that it went really well, that people had a lot of fun, but also that the message that we heard through Rob was really good and helpful in understanding kind of the context of Luke and what is talked about in the evidences of Uncover. I pray that people can continue to have constructive meetings with people and keep going through the Gospel of Luke, and if they finish that, that they might move on to other Gospels, and just pray that people would keep hearing more and more about you, and as they come to know you better, that they would come to commit their life to you. I pray as we come to the end of semester that we'd finish strong, that those that don't have exams but have a very busy last few weeks with assignments and presentations and all that, that they'd go really well with those, and that the effort that they've put in all semester would come to fruition in those assignments. And I pray for those that do have exams that we'd be preparing for them well, and that we'd be able to, again, bring out everything that we studied when it comes to the exam, and that would translate well into good grades. But primarily, we pray that we put our trust in you, and that we would find our worth in who you are and who we are because of you and our relationship with you. And I also want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Syria, that they might know the peace of God that transcends all understanding, and that you may continue to sustain them, and that you, in your perfect timing, might rescue them from all of the cruel injustices and persecution that they currently face. And, Lord, we just bring all of these things before you and pray them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
There's a question. Do you want to have questions? I don't mind. Have we got time? I'm not looking at the time.
This time.
This time? Are there any questions? Yeah.
This might be a really massive question for another time, like a sit-down coffee kind of question, but I've only recently become Christian, and in doing so, it's made me think of all the other religions out there.
Right? Yeah.
For every Christian out there, there might be 10 other people worshipping another kind of God and would think that Christianity is not true.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes these people, like for any religion, they come from families that believe it and they heavily are invested in it and believe it as to be true. But you're saying that doing that is offensive. How would you, like, how would God look at people that have been brought up in a very, like, other kind of religious family than they believe it to be true? And, like, how can you expect them to turn to Jesus that in an environment that's not really encouraging of it or haven't heard of it?
Yeah. It's a big question, isn't it?
Yeah, it's a
good question.
It's just hard for me to think about.
It's a big thing to think about, isn't it? I think one of the good things to remember, and I think one of the things that I find this passage that we looked at in Acts helpful about, was actually there were people from all different sorts of cultural backgrounds, from all different sorts of religious backgrounds, that had different beliefs and forms of worship, even in that context where Paul is coming. And so I think that's where we have to, the most helpful place to start, I find, is to keep looking back to the Bible, which I trust as God's words to us, and kind of go straight to the horse's mouth to see what we can learn about what God thinks and what he says. And the overwhelming message from cover to cover of the Bible is that there is one true living God. And so that's my starting point. And starting at that starting point, keep exploring. I think, and Paul, this is why Paul was so distressed and so keen that people had an opportunity, actually, to hear and to learn and to respond to that God. So really happy to talk further about it.
Yeah, I know it's like the 1 minute.
And maybe it's one of those ones that we need to explore from different directions over a coffee sometime. Or maybe there's a few people want to hang around and chat afterwards about that too. My very shortest answer would be, I think the overwhelming word from God about that is that worshipping anything or any God or any belief system other than him is false worship and failing to kind of know him and recognise him. But he wants more than anything else for people to know him and to restore that. And he has gone to extraordinary lengths to make that possible and to not just hope that we would find him, but to seek us and to reveal himself to us in the words of the scriptures, in the words of his prophets, but most especially in the person of Jesus himself. Other questions?
Can I just follow up from that question? So for the other religions, they say that their word is true, just like we say that the Bible is true.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you, I guess, kind of say to that? It's not really much of a question, is it?
Whose word do you take? Is that kind of the question? Whose word do you weigh more heavily, theirs or yours? Or how can you be confident in what you think is true?
Yeah.
Good question. Again, for me, I want to shape what I think is true based on how God describes himself and describes the nature of thing and describes the world. So for me, I will keep going back to try and listen to his voice and his description. And I think that we can be, some of you may have taken some time to actually try and explore and understand the Bible and the nature of the scriptures and the writings as God's word has come to us. Some of you might not have had a chance to do that because the words of this, these scriptures have been written over a very long period of time by different people, yet we're told that they are God's words to us, God's own inspired words written through people. And so I did a bit of ancient history at school. I loved it. I loved ancient history. I came this close to doing it at uni, but science won. Historians, much smarter than me, have done a lot of work in helping us understand how we can understand the Bible as an historical document, how we can trust it historically and its reliability. And so that might be something that you might want to explore further, actually. How can we understand how the Bible was written and recorded? How can we understand it? And what's an appropriate way to treat it as an historical document? That might be something that helps you then, giving you confidence in hearing God's words to us through it. So that might be a place to start that's helpful. For me, I think I just want to say, well, I'm not kind of making up my idea and comparing my idea with someone else's, but I always want to be gracious and generous. I want to hear what people think and why they think what they think and genuinely understand their point of view and their understanding and seek to engage with that alongside what I see God revealing of himself and the world and our hearts and try and understand them together and see how God speaks into that. And I think that gives us a great kind of reference point to keep coming back to as we learn more about all the people we meet and their different backgrounds and the different things that they believe. So sorry, that was a bit rambly. Didn't quite nail it, but
no, it's
okay. I have no watch on me, so I've no idea what the time is. Is our time about up? Okay, what about if I'll hang around for a little bit at the end, so if anyone's got a pressing question, just grab me at the end and I'll hand back over to Jameson.
So the Made For series, worship was this week. It will also